So to deliver our Bible talk this evening, our brother Matt Bennett is going to give us the talk on the title, The Bible from God to Us. Brother Matt.
Thank you, Rylan. Good evening, everyone. Tonight, I'd like to consider this process with you by which we have our Bibles as we know them today and how it came into being. And it's a large topic, so clearly what I present won't be exhaustive. But I hope, at the very least, it illustrates the authenticity and reliability of the Bible and ultimately its authority, that God indeed is its author and what he writes to us within it. He writes with a clear intent and purpose, that he intends us to understand what he as creator of the universe is accomplishing with everything he's created, and that he wants us to participate in that purpose, and that comes with a promise that's far greater than anything that we know and understand in our current mortal existence. So we'll consider this process tonight through these four subtopics. First is inspiration, and this is a principle that's tied up in the title tonight, that the Bible is a message from God to us. So it acknowledges the authority of the Bible, that indeed it was written through the power of God, as it claims, but probably more importantly, that God exists, that he's powerful, that he created this world with a purpose, and that he's capable to bring that purpose to completion. And I will say that the principle of inspiration of the Bible, to those who believe, concludes that the Bible is sufficient on its own. It needs none of these three remaining subtopics for its message to be understood and to be fully believed, and for God's promises to be received by those who believe in it. However, these three other topics and questions can sometimes be barriers to believing. And so that's the purpose tonight for considering these other subtopics, to answer this question of whether there is any legitimate reason for doubt that arises out of the process by which we have our Bibles today. So the second subtopic we'll consider then is canonicity, which simply seeks to answer questions like, why were the 66 books of the Bible chosen, and why weren't other ancient writings included? For example, the Catholic Church uses a Bible that has 73 books, not 66. So why? And third, this topic of transmission, and this seeks to answer questions about the accuracy of the text that we have today, through these questions of textual criticism. How do we know that the ancient written content from which our English Bibles are translated was transmitted accurately over hundreds, even thousands of years? And finally, translation. Most readers of the 700 plus different languages that the Bible's been translated into are not experts in the original ancient languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and that very much includes me. So how can we be sure that what we're reading in our native language translations is faithful to the ancient original writings? So starting then with this principle of inspiration, we'll briefly consider the nature of inspiration. Inspiration in the context of the Old and the New Testaments, and finally, evidence for biblical inspiration. So biblical inspiration most simply refers to God's guidance of human authors to record his message without error in the original autographs or the original manuscripts. And that understanding is taken largely from 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul, one of the apostles, writes that all scripture is God-breathed. So this God-breathed quality makes the Bible unique amongst all religious and literary texts. And Paul himself, writing through the power of God here, gives voice to the guiding principle or the nature of inspiration, and that is that all Scripture is in fact from God. And similarly, Peter, another apostle, writes in his second epistle, describing the principle of inspiration, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, by God's power. And of course, this isn't a concept that's unique to the New Testament. When God gave the law through Moses in Deuteronomy, he describes a similar principle, that every word was given by God for a purpose. It wasn't for Israel to pick and choose what they liked, what they didn't like out of it. And John, in the New Testament book of Revelation, includes a similar warning that we find in Deuteronomy from Moses about his inspired writing there as well. And yet there have been varying interpretations by people of these descriptions that we find in the Bible itself of inspiration. One alternative suggests that only parts of the Bible are inspired. This is known as partial inspiration, that God provided just the core concepts, and the human authors perhaps communicated in their own personal ways, so not every detail is trustworthy. And that's often referred to as dynamic inspiration. So that line of reasoning would suggest that we could discard any historical details, perhaps, or details that conflict with contemporary thoughts or philosophies, that we could simply discard those. But there's really no room for such an understanding from Moses, Paul, Peter, John's recorded words. Surely God would have provided such a nuanced explanation in these men's God-breathed description of inspiration if it were in fact valid. So given the varying ways that inspiration has been interpreted, there's a term often used to describe the strictest understanding of biblical inspiration, and that is verbal plenary inspiration, sometimes called the orthodox understanding of inspiration, which maintains that every single word of all Scripture in the original manuscripts was divinely inspired. In other words, there's no room for discarding or adding parts that we don't like or think that maybe were missed in the original. And yet, at the same time, it's clear that the writers throughout the Bible employ unique styles. This is probably the clearest in the Gospel accounts in the New Testament. They all convey mostly the same events, and yet with varying personalities and styles, vocabularies, and different cultural backgrounds. And this is sometimes used as support for this dynamic inspiration idea. However, there is no contradiction in the accounts of the different Gospel writers, and thus there's no conflict with this simple and strict understanding of inspiration that we see and what we find in Scripture itself. By God's power, what these diverse authors wrote was still precisely what he intended to communicate. So I think we can conclude that God uses these variations in the writers' personalities and styles and backgrounds to communicate a deeper and more layered message, one that is more effective at reaching all of us. And it's worthwhile as well, I think, to distinguish inspiration from these related concepts, one being revelation, which refers to God's disclosure of truth to humans that they couldn't know otherwise. And inspiration is God's superintendence that ensured this accurate recording of this revelation. And we have this third term, illumination, which is this process by which, or when readers understand the meaning of Scripture. And I should qualify what I mean by this term, illumination, as it's not a biblical term, and may have a life and a meaning of its own in Christian circles that I don't mean to convey. So I'll explain it simply by way of these two passages from the New Testament. First of all, in the epistle to the Hebrews, we read that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the inspired word of God, as it describes to us, is this tool, by which we can practically understand both God's will and purpose, but also how it applies to our specific personal circumstances in life. And this is describing this process that I've called illumination, and it's not magical. It happens through this critical reading and understanding of these God-breathed words. But secondly, in the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they may know what is the hope to which they are called. So Paul's prayer, on the other hand, illustrates further this principle of illumination, as I've called it, that though the inspired word of God is this tool that we must use in order to become the people that God has called us to be, that God also isn't passive in this process. If we are sincere in our seeking, he will help us find our way to the truth. So this principle of inspiration guarantees the Bible's authority and its lack of error, because God cannot make errors or deceive, for which we can find support in many passages. And because Scripture is all God's Word, it must be completely truthful in all that it teaches and affirms. So this error-free quality applies to the original recorded manuscripts and everything they teach, whether it's theology, history, geography, science, as we understand it today. And while these copying errors exist in manuscripts, we'll see later that this process of textual criticism can identify and correct these with remarkable accuracy. So with respect to the context of the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets possessed acute consciousness, understanding of speaking God's words, that they were speaking God's words, not merely their own thoughts. And this phrase, "thus says the Lord," appears thousands of times in the Old Testament, demonstrating their awareness of God's inspiration of their words. Moses wrote at God's command, and his words were preserved as authoritative scripture. So here on multiple occasions in Exodus in chapters 17 and 24, we can see God's command for Moses to record his words. And later in Deuteronomy 31, the book of the law is clearly described as an authoritative work of scripture. And the other prophets clearly also understood themselves as God's mouthpieces, declaring, "the word of the Lord came to me," or "the spirit of the Lord spoke to me." Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other prophets explicitly attribute what they write to divine revelation. And one example is of Jeremiah. He was commanded to write God's words in a scroll in Jeremiah 30. And when the scroll was burned, God commands him to rewrite it, and God adds to what he tells him to write. So the prophets also expected their words to be received in this way as God's authoritative commands, not as their own opinions. And even the historical books of the Old Testament, such as Joshua and Judges, amongst others, claim divine authority, with the writers attributing their knowledge to divine revelation. And finally, the Psalms, though they express more experiential content, were composed also under divine inspiration. David declared, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue," in 2 Samuel, as he writes about this. And Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament regularly quoted the Psalms as well as divinely authoritative. And the wisdom literature, including Job, the Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes also make the same claim to divine inspiration. So a consistent message continues as well throughout the New Testament of the Bible. Jesus authenticated the Old Testament's divine authority. He did so in multiple ways. He declared that Scripture cannot be broken in John 10:35, and he affirmed that until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished in Matthew 5:18. And he consistently quoted the Old Testament as God's word, including citations with it as it is written, signifying this authority. And he corrected misinterpretations by the people of his time, but he never questioned Scripture's accuracy or authority. And more significantly, Jesus promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. It would bring to remembrance everything he taught them, which we find in John 14:26. And this promise explains why Jesus didn't write his own teachings. The Spirit would enable his disciples to record these things and to do it accurately. And the Great Commission in Matthew 28 invested the apostles with Christ's authority to teach all that he commanded. And the apostles themselves claimed fulfillment of this very promise in their recorded words. So if we look at Luke, who recorded both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, he asserted that he gave an accurate account of what Jesus began to do and teach in his Gospel. And so he implies that Acts records what Jesus continued through the apostles. And we find in Acts 2 that the early church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, amongst other things, but most of all recognizing the authority of this teaching. Paul declared that his gospel came not from man, but through revelation of Jesus Christ in Galatians. And the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in Ephesians 2. Even more directly, the apostles claim divine authority in their books beyond this apostolic promise. Paul commands on several occasions that his letters be read in the churches, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Colossians 4. And both Paul and Peter assert that their writings are equivalent to direct commands from the Lord. And finally, the apostles often compare the authority of their inspired writings with that of the books of the Old Testament. And Peter does this explicitly, equating Paul's epistles to the other scriptures in 2 Peter 3. And Paul actually quotes Luke's gospel as scripture in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. John identifies his work as prophecy in Revelation 22, in the same category that we find in the Old Testament prophetic books. So the apostolic writings claim the same divine authority as the Old Testament scriptures that they so frequently quote. So we've seen the Bible is completely consistent in this message on inspiration, but there's many other qualities of the Bible that support these internal claims to authority as well. It was written over approximately 1,500 years by 40 authors from diverse backgrounds. Shepherds, kings, prophets, fishermen, a physician, a tax collector, on three continents and three languages. And Scripture yet maintains remarkable consistency. The unity extends across genres of writing, cultures, and centuries, presenting this coherent message about God's plan. So fulfilled prophecy constitutes perhaps the strongest evidence for inspiration. The Bible contains hundreds of specific detailed prophecies that can be verified by history. Predictions about Christ's birthplace in Micah chapter 5 his manner of death in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, his resurrection in Psalm 16, and countless other details were written centuries before they were fulfilled. Prophecies concerning nations, Babylon, Tyre, Edom, Egypt, came to pass exactly as prophesied. And statistical analysis reveals the probability of such fulfillment by chance approaches impossibility. And these next two evidences I've put in brackets, and I've done so because these are hotly debated in secular circles, and you'll easily find camps that make contradictory claims, so it wouldn't be accurate for me to stand here and say that the biblical record is universally accepted as being completely both historically and scientifically accurate. And the perhaps uncomfortable truth for both believers and non-believers alike is that if only the lens of science or history or archaeology is used to evaluate the biblical record, there's no definitive proof for its accuracy that will completely remove all doubt for everyone. And that's partly because these fields of study of science and history, archaeology, are always changing, both in their methods, their underpinnings of philosophy, and partly because they're all myopic. They're restricted by these human senses and powers of observation. So much can be said and written on these topics, and no doubt that will continue. Yet without definitive conclusions or complete removal of doubt for everyone. Now, I personally believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and thus that there are no substantial contradictions with these secular fields of study. But I will admit that is a belief and not exhaustively, empirically verifiable. But this conundrum, ironically, is itself confirmation of the consistent teaching of the Bible. And the writer to the Hebrews summarizes this teaching in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So the unending debate on questions of biblical accuracy, on details of science, of history, of archaeology, in fact create conditions that necessitate in us God's purposeful requirement of faith. And so this whole situation is consistent with what God teaches us through Scripture. And with all that said, a substantial body of archaeological and historical evidence do consistently confirm biblical people, places, and accounts. Once disputed cities, kings, events have been verified through excavation and inscription. The Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrated Scripture's faithful transmission over thousands of years. And also, as a pre-scientific ancient work, the Bible provides numerous descriptions of the natural world that were later confirmed through scientific study, such as the water cycle, the suspension of the earth in space, the understanding of contagion in theories of disease, etc. And finally, the Bible's indestructibility testifies to divine preservation. Despite sustained efforts to eliminate it through burning, banning, ridicule, Scripture has survived, and not only that, it's flourished. It remains easily the world's bestseller, with around 7 billion copies sold, the most translated, the most influential book. This preservation, despite persistent opposition, supports the fulfillment of Christ's promise in Matthew 24:35 that his words would never pass away. So let's move on to our second topic then tonight of canonicity, which describes this process by which our Bibles came to consist of these 66 books. So we'll consider a definition of this term and the development and extent of the Old and New Testament canon. Well, canon is directly tied to inspiration. By definition, canonicity refers to the process by which the early church recognized which books belong in the Bible as divinely inspired Scripture. And the term derives from Greek, a Greek word meaning measuring rod or standard, which itself comes from a Hebrew word for stock or reed used in measurement. And in biblical studies, canon denotes these books that meet the standard of divine inspiration and thus possess this inherent authority as God's word. And an important distinction determining and discovering the canon, the early church did not create or decide that certain books were authoritative. Rather, it recognized and acknowledged books that possessed these qualities of inspiration. And five principal tests were used to identify canonical books. First, books that were considered canon claimed divine authority, either explicitly or implicitly. Second, they were written by prophets or apostles, men recognized as God's spokesmen, or by their close associates. Third, they demonstrated authenticity through accurate historical and theological content consistent with previous revelations, such as the Old Testament scriptures. Fourth, they possessed dynamic power to transform lives, evidencing the Spirit's work. And this refers not only to the miraculous Holy Spirit gifts that we read about in the first century, but also of the life and behavior transforming power of the Word itself, of which the apostles often write in the New Testament. And fifth and finally, they were accepted by God's people, showing the community's recognition of this authority. So these tests serve to not create canonicity, but to confirm that it was already true. So considering the canon of the Old Testament first, then, it was developed progressively over around 1,000 years. And this process occurred in three stages corresponding to the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible: the Law or the Torah, the Prophets or the Nevi'im, and the Writings or the Ketuvim, collectively altogether called the Tanakh. So the Torah or the books of Moses received recognition first. Moses wrote God's commands in a book that we saw in Deuteronomy. He placed it beside the Ark of the Covenant as an authoritative work of scripture that we see in Deuteronomy 31. Subsequent references treat the law as divinely authoritative, as complete, as unalterable. And we find that Joshua added his writings to this collection in Joshua 24:26, which demonstrates this recognition of ongoing development of this canon. The prophets form this second division in this three-stage process. And the former prophets of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings record Israel's history from this prophetic perspective. The latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, contain prophetic oracles and visions. And these books were gradually added to the canon as the prophets wrote them, with their prophetic office providing this authentication. And by Malachi's time, the last book in our Old Testament, around 430 BCE, prophecy ceased until John the Baptist, and this prophetic canon closed. And the third category, the writings, including the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, and historical books like the Chronicles and Ezra, Nehemiah, completed the Hebrew canon. Though written during the same period as the Law and the Prophets, they took longer to receive recognition because they weren't written by prophets in the official sense. But their inspiration was eventually acknowledged, and the complete 39-book canon was recognized by the Jewish community several hundred years before Christ. And Jesus, in turn, confirmed this canon repeatedly in his teaching. He referred to these three categories himself: the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms, in Luke 24:44. He cited the martyrdom of prophets from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, in Luke 11:51. And that spans from Genesis to Chronicles, which are the first and the last books in the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament canon. Jesus never quoted the apocryphal books with scriptural authority, which we'll find out about those shortly. But he quoted extensively from these canonical books of the Old Testament. And finally, the Council of Jamnia probably deserves mention, given it influenced the Old Testament canon and came about 500 years after the formal development and closure of the Old Testament canon. And this council sometimes receives credit for fixing the Old Testament canon, but it merely confirmed what the Jewish community had long accepted. No books were added or removed at this council. Rather, remaining questions about certain books, including Esther and Song of Solomon, were settled, and it affirmed their established status. So considering the extent of the Old Testament canon, and the major question that arises here, I think, is that of the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha consists of these 14 or 15 books written during this period between the two Testaments, approximately 400 BCE to 100 CE. While these books appear in Catholic Bibles and some others, they were never part of the Hebrew canon. And there's generally five reasons the apocryphal books are rejected as canonical or inspired by God. First, they never claim divine inspiration. Unlike the prophets of the Old Testament who declare, "Thus says the Lord," apocryphal authors make no such claims. The author of the first of the Maccabees acknowledges the absence of prophets in this intertestamental time period, and other books similarly lack this prophetic authority. Second, these books contain historical and theological errors and inconsistencies. The book of Judith, for example, contains numerous historical inaccuracies regarding Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. The book of Tobit teaches justification by works and magical practices that are, of course, contrary to anything we find in the rest of Scripture. Third, Jesus and his disciples never cited any of these books as Scripture. While they quoted the Old Testament hundreds of times, not once did they attribute scriptural authority to these writings. So this silence is significant, given their frequent quotation of other Scripture. Fourth, even the Jewish authorities never accepted these books as canonical. Philo of Alexandria, who quoted extensively from the Old Testament, never cited the Apocrypha as Scripture. Josephus explicitly mentions only 22 books of the Jewish canon, and combining the books that the Jews separated, we get the same 39 that we find in our Bibles. And the Council of Jamnia, which we talked about as well, rejected the Apocrypha. And fifth and finally, the early church leaders generally rejected the Apocrypha as well. While some quoted these books, most distinguished them from inspired Scripture. And the Roman Catholic Church officially added the Apocrypha to its canon at the Council of Trent, 16 centuries after the books themselves were written. And this decision came in response to the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, as certain apocryphal texts supported Catholic doctrines that were disputed by reformers, particularly prayers for the dead and purgatory. So Protestant churches following the Hebrew canon affirmed by Jesus rejected this addition that the Catholic Church made to their particular Bible. So shifting to the New Testament canon formed in comparison remarkably quickly. Within the first century, apostolic writings were circulated among the churches, read publicly as Scripture. We already saw that Paul commanded his letters to be read in the churches, and the churches exchanged these letters between them. Peter equated Paul's epistles to other scripture, demonstrating this early recognition of the New Testament writings as scripture. Second century church leaders quoted the New Testament books extensively as well. And the Muratorian canon, around 170 CE, is the earliest known canonical list. And it includes 23 of the 27 books that we find in our two New Testaments. It omits only Hebrews, James, and 1st and 2nd Peter. And this omission likely reflects geographical factors, because these books were written to Eastern churches and they took time to circulate westward and receive verification. And the third century debates on canonicity centered on certain disputed books, like these ones I mentioned, and they weren't disputed regarding inspiration, but regarding authorship. And once their apostolic credentials were verified through testimony and through circulation, they gained universal acceptance as well, forming the 27 books that we know. Now, Athanasius of Alexandria, in his Easter letter in 367 CE, listed exactly these 27 New Testament books as canonical, the first complete list. And within a generation, Jerome and Augustine confirmed the same collection. The councils of Hippo in 393 and Carthage in 397 formally ratified this 27-book canon, not creating it, but recognizing what the church had already received. And as we looked at those five tests of canonicity, those are what were applied to these books in order to determine inspiration. They needed to explicitly express divine authority, show authorship by apostles or their close associates, have historical and theological consistency with the existing scriptures, illustrate this transformative power and this history of acceptance as well in the first century. So this 27-book canon of the New Testament was closed by the 4th century. And I mentioned this list of disputed books that were mostly for geographical reasons then eventually included. But similar to the rejection of the Apocrypha in the Old Testament canon, some writings were considered and ultimately rejected from the New Testament canon as well. And some of those are referred to as pseudepigrapha, which means falsely attributed. Some of which are the Shepherd of Hermas, Epistle of Barmus, Didache, and First Clement. And the Gnostic Gospels, Thomas, Judas, and Mary contain these inconsistent teachings, and they were composed very late in the 2nd to 4th centuries, so clearly not by the apostles or their close associates. Other pseudepigraphal works rejected included those attributed to Paul, such as the Epistle to the Laodiceans, the Acts of Paul, and they were recognized as forgeries. So let's move right on to this process of transmission, which refers to the process by which the biblical text was copied, preserved, from the original manuscripts or autographs, and successive generations passed down to this present day. So this involves looking at languages, materials, methods, as well as manuscript evidence that supports the Bible's accurate preservation. So the Old Testament's written primarily originally in Hebrew, with portions in Aramaic found in Daniel, Ezra, and Jeremiah. And Hebrew is this Semitic language, read from right to left, rich in these word pictures and concrete imagery. And Aramaic, closely related to Hebrew, became the common language of the ancient Near East following the Babylonian exile, and was likely Jesus' native tongue. The New Testament was composed in Koine Greek, a common dialect spoken through the Roman Empire, distinct from classical Greek in its simplicity. So ancient scribes wrote on various materials. Papyrus made from pressed reeds growing along the Nile River provided this inexpensive, widely available writing surface. Sheets were glued together to form scrolls that were up to 30 feet long. Parchment made from treated animal skins was more durable but also expensive. Finally, vellum, produced from finer animal skins, provided the highest quality writing surface. But all of these materials explain why the original autographs did not survive. Organic materials deteriorate over centuries. As far as writing implements, these included reed pens for papyrus and quill pens for parchment. Ink was carbon-based for papyrus and iron gall ink for parchment. And scribes occasionally used styluses on wax for temporary notes before transferring to more permanent materials. And scripture appeared in two book forms. Scrolls, these continuous sheets up to 30 feet long, rolled around spindles, dominated until the Christian centuries. Individual books required multiple scrolls. And the codex, or sheets folded and bound like modern books, emerged in the first century and became the standard for the New Testament scriptures by the third century. So for centuries, the oldest complete Hebrew Old Testament manuscript dated to 1008 CE, the Leningrad Codex, along with the incomplete and slightly earlier Aleppo Codex. So quite recent in terms of ancient writings. So this gap of 14 centuries between the last writing of the Old Testament around 400 BCE and this oldest complete manuscript initially troubled critics who questioned Scripture's faithful transmission. So the Masoretes, Jewish scribal scholars working from 500 to 1000 CE standardized the Hebrew text, working mainly from and as part of the Leningrad Codex. They developed an elaborate system of vowel points. Hebrew originally only had consonants, also accent marks and textual notes. And their copying methods included counting every letter of each book, identifying middle letters, and implementing verification procedures. And if errors were detected, they would destroy entire scrolls and recopy. So this reverence for scripture led to exceptional accuracy. So the Leningrad Codex reflects this tradition of transmission. And modern Hebrew Bibles are based primarily upon it, upon these Masoretic texts. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery in 1947 revolutionized Old Testament textual studies, and they resolved these long-held doubts about the accuracy of transmission. Found in caves near Qumran by the Dead Sea, these manuscripts dated from 250 BCE, so only a couple hundred years after the last recorded words of the Old Testament, and included portions of every Old Testament book except Esther. And the Isaiah scroll, virtually complete and dating to 125 BCE, provided dramatic confirmation of textual accuracy. When it was compared to this Masoretic text, copied 1,000 years later, the differences were minimal, mostly spelling variations and scribal errors with no theological significance. So this finally demonstrated faithful transmission over a millennium. So with the help of the Dead Sea Scrolls, scholars estimate that the accuracy of transmission of the Old Testament canon to be somewhere between 95% and 99%. And finally, the Samaritan Pentateuch, preserved by the Samaritan community since the 5th century BCE, provides an independent witness as well to the Torah's text, these first five books of the Old Testament. And though they contain about 6,000 variants or differences from the Masoretic texts, most are, again, spelling differences and grammatical variations with negligible impact. And where this agrees with the Masoretic text against other traditions, it confirms the faithful preservation through the Masoretic text. So moving to the New Testament, it enjoys unprecedented manuscript support. Over 5,800 Greek manuscripts exist, ranging from small fragments to complete Bibles. And this abundance dwarfs manuscript evidence for any other ancient document. Homer's Iliad, for example, has fewer than 650 manuscripts, and most classical works survive only a handful of copies. So papyri provide the earliest evidence. One dating to 125 CE contains John 18, verse 31 to 33, and it demonstrates that John's gospel circulated in Egypt within decades of being composed. The Chester Beatty papyri from 250 CE includes portion of all four gospels and extensive sections of Paul's epistles and Revelation. The Bodmer papyri, circa 200 CE, contains extensive sections of John and Luke and Acts. And these fragments confirm the New Testament's early circulation and stability. And uncials, these manuscripts written in capital letters, date from the 4th through 10th centuries, and the most significant include Codex Sinaiticus from the 4th century, discovered by Constantine Tischendorf in 1844, and it contains the complete New Testament plus portions of the Old. The Codex Vaticanus from the 4th century as well, housed in the Vatican Library since 1475, includes most of both testaments. And it's considered the most valuable single manuscript. It exhibits exceptional textual quality with minimal corrections. Finally, the Codex Alexandrinus from the 5th century, presented to England's King Charles I in 1627, contains again most of both testaments. And finally, minuscules written in cursive script number over 2,800 and date from the 9th through 15th centuries. So in the context of transmission of scripture, textual criticism is this science of comparing manuscripts to restore the original text. Because no two hand-copied manuscripts are identical, scribes made these unintentional errors and occasionally intentional changes. Scholars must evaluate these variant readings and determine the original wording. So these vary into a couple categories, unintentional errors and intentional changes. And the unintentional ones typically include similar letter confusion, skipping letters or words, or repetition of letters or words, or switching the order of these words. And intentional changes were far less commonly found, but they typically occurred when scribes attempted to correct perceived grammatical errors, harmonize parallel passages, such as in the Gospels, or clarify difficult passages. So textual critics employ external and internal evidence. And external evidence evaluates manuscript age, the geographical distribution, and the textual family, which we'll see in a minute. Older manuscripts and diverse geographical distribution generally indicate the most reliable readings. And this second evidence, the internal evidence, applies heuristic principles, such as the more difficult reading likely being the original, because scribes tended to simplify, not complicate. And shorter readings are typically original. Scribes tended to add explanations more than they deleted. text. So all of this analysis of the New Testament manuscripts has led critics to establish these distinct groupings or families of manuscripts that shared common characteristics, suggesting descent from common ancestors. So the Alexandrian text type is generally the most reliable. The Western text type, represented by the Codex Bizet, shows freer transmission and was used mainly in Latin and Syriac translations. The Byzantine text type, dominant in later manuscripts and used primarily in the King James Version translation process, reflects standardization. So as a result of this whole process, the wealth of manuscripts, textual critics establish the original reading with over 99% certainty, even higher than the 95%+ that we saw with the Old Testament. So less than 1% of the text remains uncertain, and once more, no major teaching depends on these disputed passages. And the few significant sections that vary between these textual families, like Mark 16, verse 9 to 20, and John 7, 53 to 8, 11, are clearly identified in modern translations, usually with a set of brackets. So this overall makes the Bible the best attested document from the ancient world, and by a significant margin. I mentioned a few other classic works, but compared to ancient works like Caesar's Gallic Wars, which had 10 manuscripts, the earliest copy being 1,000 years after composition, or Plato's works, 7 manuscripts there, the earliest 1,200 years after the original composition. The New Testament's 5,800 manuscripts dating within decades of original composition provides overwhelming evidence for accurate transmission in both testaments. And as we've seen, the Dead Sea Scrolls played a major role in confirming the Old Testament's faithful transmission and preservation. Combined with the accuracy of the New Testament transmission, which we've seen, we can be confident about the Bible faithfully representing what the original authors wrote, giving confidence that we possess God's word as he intended. So we made it to our fourth and final topic tonight, and that being translation, which of course involves rendering the biblical text from its original languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, into other languages, so people like us can read God's word in our native tongues. So beginning with the ancient translations, the Septuagint, produced around 250 BCE, stands as the most significant ancient translation. According to the letter of Aristeus, 72 Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek in the Library of Alexandria under Ptolemy II, and this name coming from these 72 translators, which is this legend. The Septuagint became the Bible of the Hellenistic Jews and the early Christians, and Jesus and the apostles clearly frequently quote from it. The New Testament writers used its vocabulary and concepts. And when New Testament authors cite Old Testament passages, they often follow this Septuagint translation rather than the Hebrew text. And so this version influenced the development, early Christian development, and served as this basis for many early Christian translations. But it does occasionally diverge from the Hebrew text and includes the Apocrypha as well. Second of all, these Aramaic Targums provided interpretive translations for Jewish communities after Hebrew became less commonly spoken following the Babylonian exile. And this synagogue practice developed where a translator would provide an Aramaic paraphrase after the Hebrew scripture was read, and these oral traditions were eventually copied down and produced into these Targums throughout the 2nd to 4th centuries. And these combined translation with an interpretive expansion, which showed how these rabbinical groups understood scripture. Third, the Syriac Peshitta served Eastern Christians through the 2nd century and onward, and it simply means simple or plain, indicating a straightforward translation into Syriac, which was Christian Aramaic. And the Old Testament Peshitta stems from mid-2nd century translation, revised to conform to the Septuagint. The Coptic and Gothic or Egyptian and Germanic translations also make up some of these early ancient translations based from the Septuagint. Finally, Latin translations emerged as Christianity spread westward. Old Latin versions appeared by the late 2nd century, but their variations led to confusion, and they prompted this Pope Damasus to commission production of a standard Latin text, known as Jerome's Vulgate, completed in 405, represented this revolutionary work. He translated from originals from Hebrew and Greek rather than relying on the Septuagint. And this really became the dominant Western Bible for over 1,000 years. Now, English Bible translation began with all these little partial translations through the 6th through 14th centuries, including parts of the Exodus, the Psalms. So they demonstrated this early desire for English scripture, but produced no complete Bible. But John Wycliffe, the so-called morning star of the Reformation, produced this first complete English Bible, though it wasn't printed en masse. Wycliffe and his two associates translated from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, since Hebrew and Greek texts weren't really available, and that completed around 1382. And this was the first challenge to the authority, really, of the Catholic Church by making scripture accessible to the common people. It was often referred to as vernacular scripture or common tongue translation. So the Catholic Church eventually condemned Wycliffe's translation, prohibited unauthorized translations, these vernacular translations, and Wycliffe's followers were persecuted. Some were burned alive, holding portions of his translation, and Wycliffe himself died naturally, but the Catholic Church eventually exhumed his bones 40 years after his death, burned them, and scattered them into a stream, testimony to this perceived threat of common tongue scripture. And William Tyndale followed and revolutionized English Bible translation, working again himself from the original languages. And he was fluent in 8 languages himself, and he declared to a clergyman at the time, "If God spare my life in years to come, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than thou dost." And he was unable to work in his home country in England due to opposition from King Henry VIII. And church authorities, so he fled to Europe, visited with Martin Luther, and he produced his New Testament, the first English translation from Greek, the original Greek. And his translation coined memorable English phrases, like, "Let there be light, am I my brother's keeper, the salt of the earth, signs of the times, the spirit is willing," and countless others. And his work influenced all subsequent English translations, with approximately 83% of the King James New Testament and 76% of the Old Testament directly from Tyndale's translation work. And persecution followed him relentlessly as well. A Catholic bishop, Tunstall, purchased his entire inventory of Tyndale Bibles in Antwerp, Belgium, in order to burn them. And ironically, this paid for Tyndale's next edition. But in 1535, he was betrayed, kidnapped, and imprisoned. And after 16 months, he was convicted of heresy, strangled, and burned at the stake. And his final prayer was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. So Miles Coverdale, Tyndale's assistant, completed his work, which wasn't quite finished in the Old Testament, and came up with finally this complete printed English Bible in 1535. He worked from Tyndale's translations, German versions, and Latin Vulgate as well, and he produced also an edition including the Apocrypha. And though not translated from the original languages directly, it established precedents like separating the Apocrypha from the accepted canonical books. So some others of Tyndale's associate, Thomas Matthew, combined his translations with Coverdale's works, publishing the Matthew's Bible with royal license and really an answer to Tyndale's dying prayer. And Rogers himself ended up being martyred under Queen Mary, burned alive as the first martyr of her persecution. The Great Bible followed this revision of Matthew's Bible, commissioned by Thomas Cromwell, and it derived its name from its large size. It was 16 inches tall, and churches were required to place it prominently for public reading and making scripture accessible to everyone. The Geneva Bible followed in 1560, produced by Protestant exiles again during Mary Tudor's persecution, and it became the most popular English Bible for decades. It was the Bible of Shakespeare, of Bunyan, and of the Pilgrims. However, its scholarly notes sometimes contradicted royal authority, and that led to King James commissioning a new translation. But first, the Bishop's Bible was the first attempt by the Church of England to update the outdated Great Bible translation it used while countering these widely popular Geneva Bibles with their politically inconvenient notes. But not long after King James I, in an attempt to quell Puritan Anglican religious disputes and to improve his own reputation, appointed these 54 scholars organized into six committees to create this authorized translation for use in the Church of England. And the translation rules specified following the Bishop's Bible when accurate, use traditional ecclesiastical terms, so church, not congregation, avoid marginal notes except for linguistic clarifications, compare previous English translations, and consult ancient versions when needed. So these committees worked independently and reviewed each other's work, and disputed passages were referred to general meetings. So completed in 1611, the King James, or the authorized version, synthesized all these previous English translations along with original language references into a more accurate translation. And the translator's preface acknowledged, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better. And they succeeded. The King James Version, its language, its prose, and memorable phrasing made it the most influential book in English literature and the dominant English Bible for over 250 years. The revised version followed about 200 years later, incorporating manuscript discoveries since 1611. Though more accurate, its formal style prevented widespread adoption. The American Standard Version as well, a revision of the King James followed 20 years later, 1901. So following these relatively minor revisions of the King James Version, English translations really began to proliferate, drawing attention to several translation philosophies, one being formal equivalents or word-for-word translations which maintain the original language structure and making them suitable for detailed study, but sometimes awkward to read Whereas dynamic equivalence, or thought for thought, translation communicates meaning naturally in contemporary language, making it more readable, but also involving more translator bias and interpretive bias, so not as suitable for detailed study. And finally, paraphrase translations reconstruct ideas completely in modern idiom, making them highly readable, but also furthest from the original wording. And not every translation fits into one of these little boxes neatly. Often a translation will be a blend of them and lean towards one. So more recent work has produced, as we know, numerous translations. The Revised Standard Version, 1952, updated the ASV's language. The New American Standard Bible, updated in 95, provided strictly literal translation, and the New International Version in 78 attempted to balance accuracy with a blend of dynamic and formal equivalence, and it became the best-selling modern translation. The ESV followed in 2001, and it's regarded as more literal than the NIV, but more readable than the NASB. So besides the King James Version, the NIV and the ESV remain the best-selling modern translations. But this just scratches the surface. Over 220 new English translations of the Bible have been completed in the 20th and 21st century so far. So today, complete Bible translations exist in over 700 languages, New Testaments in over 1,500 languages, and portions of the Testaments in over 1,100 additional languages. And translation continues through organizations like the Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they aim to provide scripture in every language of the world, but they estimate that 98% of the world's languages have partial translations of the Bible already, while 81% have translations of the entire text. So I realize that's a lot of information crammed into one presentation. It really only still provides brief overviews of these topics that describe how our English Bibles, as we know them, came into being. But to me, and hopefully to you, all of this helps illustrate that the Bible we have today is completely unique amongst all other books, and indeed a message from God to us. That indeed it was written through the power of God, as it claims, and more importantly, that God exists, that he's powerful, that he created this world for this specific purpose that he can bring to completion. And it's a purpose that holds a hope and a promise for each of us should we choose to seek it out.